I had the privilege of growing up in a country church about 12 miles out of town. The church was centered in a rural community. Farmers drove in, and it was a blast. It was so much fun. We didn't have to worry about traffic, rattlesnakes, but no cars. And the fun thing was the parents would hang out after church for like an hour or more and just visit. And we kids, we love to go play in the fields around the church building. It was so much fun. One Sunday morning, my best friend Galen and I came out of the worship service, and we found a treasure. A dead sparrow had been wedged into the grill of his dad's Chevy Impala. Oh, it's awesome. And you know, since God knows every sparrow that falls, and we didn't have any idea of that, but we decided we were going to give that sparrow a proper burial. And so we dug a grave, and we found some asbestos tiles and created a little coffin for the sparrow, and we put the sparrow in the grave and covered it up. And then we're like, we got to remember where we buried this bird. And so we wrote it on a piece of paper, you know, okay, so many steps from the tool shed, between the tool shed and the tree. And then we took that clue and we hid it in the third hymnal from the left in the second pew. And then we wrote on another clue where we had hid the first clue. And we're like, what do we do with this? Okay, let's take this. We went into the children's room and up into the closet, in the children's closet, up in the upper shelf. We hid the clue up there. And they were like, okay, now we need another clue. So we took another piece of paper and wrote where that clue was. We went downstairs in the basement into the kitchen, and we hid it underneath the knife drawer in the kitchen. And we did that 5 or 6 times, creating this elaborate treasure hunt. And that's all I remember of the story. I don't have an end. I don't know how that ended. That's the part I remember. But if you like treasure hunts, if you like discoveries, you're in the right place, because we're on a treasure hunt in the Gospel of John. We're studying the Gospel of John, and one scholar says this about the Gospel of John. He says, John's Gospel is planned as a kind of treasure hunt with careful and sometimes cryptic clues laid out for us to follow. Now in chapter 2, which is where we're at today, now in chapter 2, he, John, gives us the first clue, telling us it's the first one so we know where we are. And he wants us to use our initiative and imagination on following the clues to the end. So will you join me in the first clue of our treasure hunt and find John chapter 2 in your Bibles? If you want to use the Bible in front of you, you can do that. John 2 is on page 740, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses, but before I do that, I want to show you verse 11. This is the commentary, this is the writer John's commentary about the story that we're going to read, and he says this: what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, Jesus did hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles. We only have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we only have recorded about 30 miracles. John records the fewest miracles, and he doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. And he has a point here. He wants us to see the signs pointing to something else. From his perspective, the signs are not the point. They're not the goal. They direct us to something more important. So like a clue in a discovery, or a clue in a treasure hunt, it's exciting to find, but that's not the goal. The goal is to find the next clue and the next clue until it leads you to the discovery. So that's what the signs in John point us to. And he tells us here in verse 11 what the signs are pointing us to. The signs are pointing us to his glory, Jesus' glory. So as we follow the signs, we're going to see more and more about the glory of Jesus. Another way to think about signs is if you're ever out driving or you're on a walk, a hike, and you need to know where you are, you like signs. Signs are helpful, right? You come upon a sign and you go, yes, I'm going in the right direction. But the sign's not the destination, right? There's still a goal. The sign just points you to the more important destination. That's what we want to see when we look at the miracles or the signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So as we read this sign, let's ask ourselves, how does this sign reveal Jesus' glory? And then at the end of the service, I'm going to invite us to do what the disciples did here. Believe. As a result of them understanding more and more about the glory of Jesus, they put their faith in Jesus, which is what we are invited to do. Okay? So John chapter 2, page 740, and verse 1 begins like this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine, but after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, Cana was near Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. In the Galilee region of northern Israel, Jesus spent most of his life in this northern Israel region. Nazareth was hometown. Capernaum was not far from there. That's where he spent most of his ministry years. Cana was just a little village nearby, and all of these villages were small, just a few hundred people. Weddings were the significant event in which the entire community gathered, and sometimes they would spend a week together celebrating love, life, and hope. And if you've ever planned a wedding, you know how hard you prepare and how important it is for everything to run smoothly, right? I mean, you don't want your wedding to be featured on America's Funniest Home Videos, right? You don't, right? You don't want your wedding to be the one that turns out to be a disaster. The one that everyone talks about for years to come, right? You ever been in one of those events that becomes like legend because of the disaster? I was thinking about 15 years ago or so, I was invited to a lunch as a faculty member at APU. There were about 30 faculty members, and we had this lunch together, and we all got horrible food poisoning, terrible food poisoning. Everyone, interestingly enough, except the dean who had planned the lunch. He didn't. But the rest of us, we just got sick. And to this day, we still talk about, every time we get together for a meal, we make jokes about it. Who's trying to poison us today, right? We don't want that kind of event. And this event, I mean, this, for a family in the Galilee region, the wedding was the event of the year, and it was so important, such an important social and cultural event. And they were just about to experience disaster. They were about to be that family that had that let down their guests, right? What happens? Well, you read the story. Jesus' mother said, they have no more wine. They're out of wine, and there's no Costco nearby. I mean, this is 2,000 years ago, remember? I mean, this is disaster, really. This is humiliation for this family. This family is about to experience a level of shame that they will never live down. Now, remember that we're talking about signs. We're talking about clues. And so I want us to back up and see the larger picture here. There's something more going on than just a family that's about to be humiliated. Zoom out and remember this. Vineyards in Israel were and still are very important. Vineyards were important for economic reasons and for symbolic reasons. The Hebrew Scriptures refer to Israel as God's vineyard. The vineyard for the Israelites would have been a symbol of their national and their religious identity. Sort of like maybe the eagle is a symbol of our national identity, or the cross is a symbol of our Christian identity. The vineyard was a very important symbol for them, and Israel was God's vineyard. And wine represented life, vitality, joy, hope. And they were out of wine. Just as this family faced humiliation at being out of wine, so Israel had been experiencing humiliation, shame, as a people. For hundreds of years, the people of Israel had been humiliated, defeated, subject to other nations. First the Babylonians, then the Persians and the Greeks, and now the Romans. For hundreds of years, they've been waiting for God to speak again. And for 400 years, they hadn't had a word from God. They had been singing songs like, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. As a people, they were without wine, without vitality, without hope, without joy, without real life as they expected God to provide for them. Hope for them had given way to despair. Where was God in all this? Has God abandoned us? Where is His favor? If we're His people, where is He? Have you been there? Have you been empty? Where is God? Where is life? Where is joy? Where is hope? Have you ever been out of wine, spiritually speaking? But you've already read the story. You know what happens, right? There's hope. New reality is just around the corner. Because see what Jesus is going to do for this little Jewish family in this little community of Cana, He has come to do for Israel and for the world and for you and me. So watch. Now, Jesus has this very interesting conversation with His mother. Is anybody else uncomfortable when you read this? This is a little awkward. You don't expect Jesus to speak to His mother this way. All right, so let me just talk about that for just a couple of minutes. Scholars note, and some of your Bibles will have a footnote, that that Jesus' tone isn't disrespectful. This title that He uses to her, woman, is not a title of disrespect. It's really more a title of a formality. It's more like we might say ma'am, and we were expecting Jesus to say mom, but He doesn't. He refers to her in a more formal term. And if you think about it, it's really not unlike Jesus' other encounters with His mother. If you look at the Gospels, the conversations Jesus had with his mom are all a little strange. When Jesus is 12, He's in the temple, and His parents, His mother Mary and His earthly father Joseph, they've been looking for Him for 3 days. And they come into the temple, and they find Him there, and they're like, "Son, what are you doing?" And He has this very strange reply. "Don't you realize that I must be about my heavenly Father's business?" It's a little odd. Later in the Gospels, Jesus' mother and his brothers think Jesus is crazy, so they come to a house where He's teaching to get Him. And again, it's a very strange conversation. Jesus kind of says, "Who are my mother and brothers? These are my..." And you're like, was He just dissing her? This doesn't make any sense. But I think there's a point to this. And here's the point. No one on earth was as close, humanly speaking, as close to Jesus as his mother. I mean, this is a close relationship. And I think through these strange interchanges and what Jesus says, he's trying to say this, that not even my mother will deter me from doing the Father's will. That I'm working according to an agenda that is set by God the Father. And not even the closest human relationship on earth will deter me from what God has called me to do. And he uses this language, my hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come, which is a theme we will see throughout John, and it always refers to Jesus' coming work on the cross. That Jesus is working according to God's agenda and God's timetable to accomplish God's ultimate will for the salvation of his people and for us. Her response, however, at the end of this little strange encounter, her response is perfect. Do whatever he tells you. Now, we don't know what Mary expected Jesus to do, right? We think this is Jesus' first miracle. Chances are she did not expect a miracle. She did not expect Jesus to turn water into wine. But she knows enough about Jesus that Jesus is working according to the will of the Heavenly Father, that Jesus is the one you want to look to. Jesus is the one who can handle this situation, even if you don't know how. And in our lives, we don't always know how God's going to show up. We don't always know how our prayer is going to get answered. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want. But our response, if we follow Mary's example here, our response can simply be, whatever you want, Jesus, whatever your will, I'll do what you tell me to do. Even if I don't understand what you're up to in my life, even if I don't understand how you're going to show up, I trust you. That's faith. To believe even when you don't know how God is going to show up. The text tells us that Jesus looked around the room and he found 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, how many jars were there? 6. Were they large or small? They were large. These are not the kind of jars that you would carry around. They're holding a lot of water. What are they made of? Stone. Interesting. Not clay like we might think. They're stone. And scholars tell us that this is a part of the clue. Why stone? Why not clay? The law prescribed stone containers for ceremonial washing, not ceramic or not clay, because clay could be contaminated and then it would have to be destroyed. It would become ritually impure. Stone would not, for some reason. You could reuse stone vessels and they would not be ceremoniously impure. And so Jesus looks around and he finds 6. Now the size and the number of them remind us that this is a big crowd. There are a lot of people there, several hundred people there, and they've been there a while, maybe a week, right? And Jews took ceremonial washing very seriously. There would have been, in that size of crowd, for that many days, there would have been a lot of washings. They washed a lot, for certain, before every meal. And so they had this need for somewhere, these large containers of water for them to go through their ceremonies. And it's not by accident, I think, that Jesus chooses ceremonial jars. He didn't choose them simply because they were convenient, right? Let's step back. Let's see the clue. Let's see what the sign is pointing us toward, the theological meaning here. The Jews had relied on ceremony to try to bring back God's favor. Remember, they hadn't had a prophet. They hadn't had a word from God for 400 years. And they were working hard to get God back. And the way that they worked hard was to work the ceremonies, to go through the motions of what their law prescribed. In fact, they had multiplied their ceremonies. There were ceremonies prescribed by their law to help them worship and to help them have a relationship with God, but they had multiplied those ceremonies again and again to try to earn God's favor. It was like they were saying, you know, if we just work hard enough, especially the Pharisees. The Pharisees were trying to get the people of Israel to be more diligent about all the ceremonies, and then the Messiah will come. You know, it's like if you ever been in a situation where a child or a parent has asked you to do something, and you dive into the task, and you're working on this task, and they come, and they want to have a conversation with you, and you go, leave me alone, I'm working because I love you, don't bother me. And you misplace your focus, right? Your focus is so much on the task that you miss the relationship. That's what was going on for Israel. They had missed the relationship with God and had gotten so consumed with the tasks of going through the ceremonies. And I have to confess that I find myself there sometimes. I am a person who tends, even though I preach God's grace, and I believe it, I'm a person that tends toward legalism. I can sometimes get wrapped up in the things that I'm doing for God or that the things that I don't do because I'm a Christian. And sometimes my list of things I do and my list of things I don't do can cloud the love relationship that God has extended to me. Now look, I take holiness very seriously. I think we are called to reflect the holiness of our Creator, of our Redeemer, with our lives. But when holiness and a desire to live holy becomes a list of do's and don'ts, then I've allowed my legalism to cloud the grace relationship that God has extended to me. And I know I'm not the only one in the room. No confession. You don't have to confess that. But I know we struggle like the Jews. And I think Jesus wants to come into our legalism, to our ceremony sometimes, and say, just relax. Receive my supernatural gift of grace for your life. And let that be your motivating factor. Jesus, I think, chose these ceremonial jars as a sign to say, look, it's not your ceremonies that bring me. I'm gonna come in spite of your ceremonies. And I'm gonna change your ceremonies. I'm gonna fill you with something that you can't do for yourself. I'm going to transform your lives from a list of do's and don'ts to an experience of love and grace with the Father. Jesus entered the experience of a humiliated family and a humiliated people whose wine had run out. They were out of wine. They were trying everything in their own power to earn God's favor. And he said, no, enough. I freely offer you my grace, my hope, my life abundant and eternal, freedom from emptiness and shame that comes when we try to live by our own agenda. And then I think the real clue to the whole sign is the last line of verse 10. Somebody dips out some of the water that has now become wine, and they take it to the master or the steward, like the host of the wedding, and he tastes it, and he calls the bridegroom, and it's really funny. We really don't know the whole story of who all finds out how this happens and, you know, what order this all happens. We're just told that somehow the master tastes this wine, and he calls the bridegroom over, and he goes, this is incredible. Most people don't care what they serve at the end of a party. Most people are just providing what is satisfactory. Most people will just simply do what's expected. But you have saved the best till now. And I think that's a part of the clue, that Jesus shows up. You know, the other gospels, Jesus shows up and announces the kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent and receive the good news. And this is kind of John's version of that. John's version is to show Jesus, who shows up on the scene and says, I know what you've been trying to do. I know what you've been expecting. The best has now arrived. Beyond expectation, beyond satisfactory. And I was trying to think, is there an equivalent to this? You know, I'm thinking, you know, when we eat a meal, we get to dessert, and usually dessert's the best part of the meal, but it's not altogether unexpected. Right? This was unexpected. It's like an encore at the end of a concert, right? It's often great, and they often sing our favorite song in the encore. But again, it's not totally unexpected. Or like a walk-off home run to win the game, or an overtime victory. Those are awesome endings. But again, we know the game's got to end somehow, and we're hoping that they will end that way. There was no hope whatsoever. There was no expectation whatsoever that this would be the wine that would show up. I mean, as an earthly example, I was remembering Christmas morning as a child. One time, my younger sister and I, we had been through the whole Christmas morning routine, and it was great. We had great presents, and we had a wonderful time opening presents and celebrating Christmas, and the papers everywhere, and we've had breakfast, and we're starting to clean up, and my dad says, "Hey, why don't you kids help me take the trash out?" And so we're like, okay, and we walk outside. We walk outside to the best surprise Christmas present ever. I mean, if you were to ask me today my favorite Christmas present, this would be it. And we had no idea it was coming. My dad had bought us a three-wheeled Honda ATV. That was the best present ever in my whole life. Now look, I don't want to compare Jesus to a Honda. That's not my point. My point is, what Jesus is doing here is not only exquisite beyond expectation, it was complete and utter shock and surprise. That's a part of the point. The clue that we're given points us to Jesus' glory. How are we going to see Jesus' glory? He's going to show up in ways beyond our expectations and in complete surprise. What we find in this first clue, and as we go through the Gospel of John, we'll see the rest of the clues and we'll begin to put the puzzle pieces together of how Jesus is glorifying God. What we begin to see is that God offers something that is not simply adequate. Jesus is not simply satisfying. Jesus is beyond expectation, beyond your past efforts and experiences. Jesus is the new reality. So let me ask you this. Have you experienced the new reality of Jesus? Are you experiencing the new reality of Jesus? Are you living in the supernatural relationship of grace and love and life and joy? I mean, like the family in the story, and like Israel, some of us have run out of wine. And we're living life in our own power, in our own strength, according to our own agenda, and we're missing the new reality of the gift of eternal life, abundant life, and joy that Jesus offers. I don't know what it looks like for you. I mean, maybe you're like the family, and it's shame. And it's a feeling of humiliation. And maybe it wasn't even your fault. Or maybe you would just describe it as emptiness. You're just empty. And it feels like you're in a desert. Or maybe you're working really hard. You're working so hard to try to please God and to gain God's favor, and you're going through the religious activities and motions, and you're trying to avoid the wrong things and do the right things, and life, Christian life for you, has just become legalistic. Listen, Jesus wants to show up for you in a way beyond your expectations, supernaturally, exquisitely beautiful and precious and new. Let me invite you to pray. And if you want to receive this blessing, this new wine, the gift of God's grace, maybe just sit in a posture with your hands open as a cup, as a symbol to God that you are open, that you are willing, you want to receive. Now, maybe this is your first time ever to receive God's life. And you know what? That's fantastic. Like the disciples at the end of the story, it says they put their faith in him. They believed in him. That's the next step. When you realize how good Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you, Just simply trust Him. Believe in Him. Offer your life to Him. So let me invite us to pray. And if you want to receive from Jesus today the new wine, the new reality of His grace, hold your hands in a cup posture and invite Jesus to fill you.